Spirit who lives in our hearts and who always and ever turns our eyes unto the Lord Jesus. We know, Lord, if we study the Bible just to know the Bible, we become so proud. And so we would ask that we might study in order to see the Lord, that we might know you and that you might reveal yourself to us. We ask you to take the veil away from our eyes. You know our needs. You know our hungers. Meet us where we are and minister unto us and conform us in a fresh way unto our Lord Jesus. Deliver us, we pray, from that academic approach that just leaves us cold and theological. We pray that in reality we might have a warm touch from your Spirit. Thank you in advance that you're going to meet with us, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. As you know, we're in the process of studying the Lord Jesus in Genesis. And in our study, we've come to the first foundational character. The book of Genesis gives us four foundational characters: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham is God's illustration of faith. He's the father of faith. He's the friend of God. Everything God wants us to know about faith is illustrated by Abraham. Isaac is God's illustration of submission, surrender. Everything God wants us to know about submission is illustrated in Isaac's life. Jacob is God's illustration of one who has come from self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency. He came to know the adequacy of the Lord. And all we need to know about God's sufficiency is illustrated in Jacob's life. Joseph, all the eggs in one basket. He has the faith of Abraham, the submission of Isaac, and the God sufficiency of Jacob. And God shows us in one person what it looks like when it's all together. So far in our study, we've been looking at Abraham. When we began, I told you that the Holy Spirit has given us 12 events in the life of Abraham, and each one of the 12 illustrates some special aspect of faith. As I've come to the end of Abram's life, the Lord has shown me a little bit more, and I think there are several more than 12 events illustrating his faith. Here's what we've looked at so far. I'm just going to, in a very brief way, give you the big events. Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees, chapter 11:31 to 12:9. Second event: his sojourn in Egypt and his first lie about Sarah in chapter 12, verse 10 to verse 20. Third event: the separation of Abraham and Lot, chapter 13. Fourth event: the war that he had with the four kings in chapter 14. Chapter 15, the torch covenant. Chapter 16, his experience with Hagar. Chapter 17, circumcision. The ninth event, his intercession over Sodom and Gomorrah, chapters 18 and 19. Chapter 20, his sojourn in Gerar, and the second time he lied about Sarah. Chapter 21, the birth of Isaac, and the casting out of the bondwoman and her son. Chapter 22, the 12th event, the offering of Isaac as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. You see, that's already 12. And we still have to do the death of Sarah. We have to do the obtaining of a bride for Isaac. And then perhaps a word or so about Keturah, his other wife and his six children following the death of Sarah. And so there are other events. So we're going to continue our study of Abraham, but we've just expanded it to the 15 events in Abram's life and how they illustrate the simplicity of faith. Hopefully, when we're done, we'll know more about trusting Jesus than when we started. That's what it's all about. For the past two sessions, we've been in chapter 22. In Genesis 22, the offering of Isaac as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, and the return of Isaac by the Lord in resurrection victory. And we've been looking at that. I'm not going to review much of that, just to give these highlights. Remember, there's a difference between tempting and testing. God tests. He does not tempt. When God tests, it's to prove faith is real. It's not to make it real. It's to prove it's already real. And God will not do it the other way, because then He would frustrate faith. He does not frustrate faith. When God proves faith, we saw that He goes against the flesh. He goes against human reason. He calls us even to go against time and impatience, and to go against sight. Last week, when we gathered together, I was showing you the three evidences of proven faith. And they're these. And we'll just mention them and leave them. Number one, faith works. If your faith is real, it will work. If it's not working, it's dead. It's not real. Number two, if your faith is real, you will have victory. You'll possess the gates of the enemy. And then finally, number three, and we closed with this, you will have an unshakable confidence in the Lord, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And all of that was illustrated in chapter 22. We'll leave it there for review. If you've missed that or would like the tape, just see Lillian. She'll make sure you get that. Okay, that brings us then to the 13th event in the life of this friend of God, and that is the faith required to bury a life partner. Now, think about it in that term, and you'll understand why God emphasizes faith here. That's chapter 23. But I'm going to ask you to look at the end of 22, the transition between the offering of Isaac and the death of Sarah. Follow along, please, as we look at verse 19, and we'll read through 24. And Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it came about after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chizid, Hazor, Phildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abram's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Ruamah, who also bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Machah. Now when you come to these verses, it looks like they're out of place at first sight. It looks abrupt. It looks disconnected. It looks like it's unrelated, like there's just a parenthesis here, like God changes the subject. Let's talk about Isaac. Let's throw in a genealogy. Let's talk about the death of Sarah. It's not that way. And I think if you look carefully, you'll see that it's very connected. In fact, the three events are very closely related. That is, number one, this genealogy. Number two, the death of Sarah. And number three, the obtaining of a bride for the promised seed, for the heir, for Isaac. Now, this is more than a catalog of difficult names to pronounce. It's more than information to tell Abraham he now has 8 nephews. Uz and Buzz and 6 more. It's more than that. There's purpose in recording this. Now, let me try to set it up for you. Proverbs 25:25 says, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. I like to think of that too when I'm studying the Bible. How refreshing when the Holy Spirit really speaks. Good news from a distant land. And it's a refreshing to the soul. You realize it had been more than half a century, more than 50 years since Abraham first obeyed God and left Ur of the Chaldees and left his family. And there's no record in all of those 50 years that there was ever any word from the homeland, any news about his brother or about his sister-in-law or about their children or about how it was going back there. There was no word at all. When he left Ur, his brother had been married to Milcah, but they had no children. When he left, there were no children. And now, suddenly, and I speak as a fool, because nothing is unexpected to the Lord, but from Abraham's point of view, after offering Isaac, along comes a messenger. Suddenly, out of the blue, an unnamed messenger comes along and brings some good news from a far country, from a far land. And I'm sure it was like cool, refreshing water to Abram's soul to hear about his brother after 50 years. He hadn't heard. Don't forget, they didn't have telephones in those days where they could reach out and touch someone. And the communication was different. Communications were all hand-delivered. They didn't have mail service and all that kind of thing. Now, right after Isaac is returned to Abraham by the grace of God in this resurrection victory, the messenger shows up to tell Abraham about the family he left behind. Don't miss the point. This is more than domestic intelligence. It's more than, oh, by the way, let me tell you about your brother. And there's a transition here. This human messenger on the level of earth might just be passing through. We don't know who he is. You might think this is just coincidence that maybe someone decided to fill Abraham in after 50 years. Probably, from his viewpoint, he was just passing through. Maybe he heard about the fame of Abraham. Maybe he was sent by Nahor. We don't know the details. Maybe he just stumbled into his tent and said, oh, you're Abraham, I know your brother. We don't know how it happened. The point is, God's sovereignty is involved in this. The providence of God in this connection, let me just tell you, all human messengers and messages, all salutations, all letters, all journals, all news reports are under the scepter of the Lord Jesus. And you ask God, if you would, to open your eyes and open your ears. And I'm talking about the eyes and the ears of your heart. When someone just happens into your life, keep your eyes open. You never know. When someone comes along with a piece of news, you ask the Lord to make you sensitive to that, because that might be a messenger of the Lord. In chapter 22:23, here's the key to the transition. Don't just read this la la la. And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. That's an important name. And we're going to see that name again. And that God is now building up to the time when he's going to have a bride. Now, you know who Rebekah is. She's going to become the bride of Isaac. Now we have no knowledge whether or not when Abraham heard of all those men's name, the one woman's name, when he heard Rebecca, if anything rang in his heart or not. Recently we called my son John. No, actually he called us. We answered. He called us on the TTY, and you know my son is deaf. I'm explaining this for those listening by tape. My son is deaf, and so with the deaf, they don't have the same vocabulary that we have. I use the German word Gestalt. If somebody sees it, I say, wow, Gestalt, I see it. And when you finally get an insight, Gestalt, fulguration, you see it. Well, he was telling how his daughter finally got an insight. And the way he typed it out on the thing was, it finally bonked in her head. So we can use that. I'm praying this will bonk in your head. Finally bonked in her head. Well, I don't know if when Abraham heard the name Rebecca, a messenger comes up, let me tell you about your brother. Your brother, finally, his wife had children, had eight boys, and began to tell. And one of the boys had a child, so your brother's a grandfather. And the child's name is Rebecca. I don't know if that bonked in his head. I shared with you in another connection in the previous chapter, how Jehovah Jireh, how God provides. And that was illustrated by the fact that as Abraham and Isaac was climbing up one side of the mountain to obey God, the ram was climbing up the other side of the mountain as God's provision. And they couldn't see the ram. And God brings his provision and your faith together in the fullness of time. And in the fullness of time, he looked over and there was the ram that he needed. You obey God, his provision is coming. And by the fullness of time, you will meet with the provision of God. Well, I think you have another illustration of that here. Not only was the ram coming up the other side of the mountain, but so was Rebecca. You see, God had already prepared a wife for Isaac, was preparing it. And this girl now was growing up, and God was preparing her. And we'll see when we come to chapter 24 how God brought them together. And by the sovereignty of God, God is going to engineer their paths and bring Isaac and Rebekah together. And so Abraham learns from this messenger from a far country that he has a great niece, that his brother has a granddaughter, and that she's growing up and will one day be Isaac's wife. Now, I don't know when Bethuel and his wife, we don't know his wife's name, when they first had this baby girl and named her Lasso, that's what she's named. Rebecca means lasso. It means a rope with a loop in it, with a noose. Some say that it means the fair one, but the etymology is actually a rope with a noose in it. Probably I can picture the father or the mother looking at the baby. Oh, what a beautiful baby she is. When she grows up, her beauty is going to catch some young man. Let's name her Lasso. Let's name her Rebecca so she can bring in her prey. Well, I suppose they never dreamed, and I'm sure Abraham never dreamed that this girl and the son of his old age would someday come together. The timing of this touches my heart because God arranged it. I suppose there was great relief in Abraham. He almost killed his son by obeying God, by the simple step of faith. And though he almost killed his son, yet there was no chance that that would happen because God was sovereign and had this all planned, and he was already being faithful to his covenant and preparing his wife. I'm sure as they look back on this event after the fact, you know how it always happens, you look back after it's all over. You've gone through something and you look back and say, oh, wow, God's hand was in that. And I didn't know God's hand was in it at the time. Abraham and Isaac heard the name Rebekah 25 years before they came together. Isn't that interesting? At least 25 years before they came together. And I'm sure later they said, I'll be. When I heard that name, it never dawned on me that this would be my wife or something like that. So my point is, you never know in those casual meetings when someone comes into your life or someone says something or brings you news. You never know. It could be someone here or someone listening by tape. Could be you've already heard the name of your life partner. Could be you've already met your life partner. You just don't know it yet. And in the fullness of time, God will bring you together. And it'll be interesting to look back and see the hand of God. Well, that much is clear, that God sees the other side of the mountain, and he's always bringing that together with your faith. God was preparing here a wife. Now, I'll talk more about life partners and how God brings them together when we come to chapter 24. But for now, I want you to see that transition between the resurrection of Isaac, and now we're preparing for the marriage of Isaac. And so it's logical that he would give us that. That brings us to chapter 23, the death, burial of Sarah. It's a wonderful chapter because God introduces a lot of new things. This is the first time in the history of the world that we have a record of property as land. First purchase mentioned in the Bible. First time money is used as a medium of exchange. This is the first time anyone mourns for the dead. This is the first time we hear about burying the dead. This is the first time we hear about family funeral plots and all that kind of thing. Follow along as we read the chapter. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These are the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abram, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. And so Abram rose and bowed to the people of the land, the son of Heth, and spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth. Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that's in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abram and said to him, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. And Abram listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field, that were within the confines of its borders, were deeded over. to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that's in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. I've been trying to show you, as we've gone through these illustrations of faith, not only that God keeps giving new pictures of faith, but that I believe they're in the right order. I not only see illustrations of faith, but I see the development of faith as you go along. In other words, faith as it matures, faith as it gets stronger. That was especially evident in 21, where Abraham finally settled on Isaac as the laughter, the joy of his life. Isaac picturing Christ. And then faith was able to cast out the bondwoman and her son. And then faith was able to lay down everything in obedience to the Lord, and illustrated in chapter 22. Well, where do you go from there? When you settle on Christ, when you're able to cast out the bondwoman and her son and all that's related to the legal system, when you're able to surrender all, where can faith go from there? And may I suggest these next two events, the death of Sarah, the choosing of a wife for Isaac, takes faith to a climax. If faith is real here, it'll be real everywhere. I think faith, at least as far as the revelation goes, can rise no higher than what we see it right here. Faith must now trust God as it lays a life partner in the grave. That is a tremendous thing. And also, faith must trust God for everything in the future. And that's illustrated by getting a bride. And once you've learned that, I think God wraps up the whole history of faith. Now in chapter 23, we're going to look at that marvelous illustration of faith, laying a loved one in the grave, more poignant because that loved one was a life partner. It's easy to talk faith. We can all use the words and say, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus. Here's one area of proving it. The day will come when either the husband will have to lay the wife in the grave, or the wife will have to lay the husband in the grave. Sometime God arranges it that it's simultaneous, but all things being equal, one will have to do it for the other. And I'll be real honest with you, as I studied this chapter, I'm not looking forward to that day. No matter how it falls out, I'm not looking forward to that day. Now, you can have my notes. Take my library, take anything that I have, take my health, but don't touch Lillian. I just got this idea. I've seen godly men and women who've been faced with this trial where one had to lay the other in the grave, and I have seen the grace of God. So have you. You've seen the grace of God. He's met with that person. He's been their adequacy. He has supported them. I know of a godly couple right now as I talk to you. Both of them are ready to die. One has cancer. One has a terrible heart condition. And both are given no more time. And neither knows which one will be first. And they're at rest. It's amazing. Talked to them the other day on the phone. And they're just enjoying the Lord Jesus. It's amazing. I've seen that. I know how God describes the widow and the widower in the Scriptures. In fact, when he looked for an illustration in the book of Lamentations, you know what Lamentations is all about. It's a great lament. Israel was in captivity. You're one verse deep, and God calls Zion, it's like a widow. I don't know the pain of being a widower. I've met widows, I've met widowers. And only God knows why he chose that illustration. The emptiness, the void, the ache in the heart, and so on. I'm sure in proportion to how good the marriage was and the time spent together, how long it was, that the pain is greater in terms of those things. Perhaps someone listening by tape has already experienced what we're talking about and lost a life partner to death. I think only those who've gone through it really know. It's easy to read books or say, yes, I understand, but oh, it's another thing to go through it. Lillian and I will be married 31 years, very soon, a couple of weeks. On the level of earth, I realize I'm talking and thinking on the wrong side of grace, because I know the Bible, and I know God said he'd be there, and he'd give grace, and he'd give enough. But on the level of earth, I'm not looking forward to that. I hope Lillian dies first. I'll tell you what, I don't want her to go. That's not the point. But I'd rather have the pain of losing a life partner than have her have that pain and to go through that. Anyway, that's what we have here. Chapter 23, this is the test of faith that Abraham now faced. Now, I told you that in a couple of weeks, Lillian and I will celebrate 31 years. Do you know how many years Abraham and Sarah had together? Exactly double that. 62 years. Double what we're going to be celebrating. That's a long time. And then even though Abraham was 10 years older than Sarah, Abraham outlived Sarah by 38 years. And the reason we know all these numbers is because God tells us Sarah's age. You say, what's so great about that? She's the only woman in the Bible that has her age revealed. God never tells any other woman's age in the Bible except right here. And so God wanted us to know that. So this is the record of Abram's faith when after a lifetime together, 62 years, he had to face this awful thing of putting his wife in the grave. Let me illustrate by principles. If my faith is real, and God brings it about that it happens where I have to put Lillian away into the grave. If I'm real, this should be what I will experience. This is what Abraham experienced. Let me give it to you as principles. Number one, real faith, honest faith, true faith, grieves, cries. Some people get the idea, you're trusting God, you ought to be happy. Real faith weeps and grieves. Verse 2, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Some think from verse 2 that Abraham wasn't there when Sarah died. It's not clear whether he just came in to weep, or he came in from a trip that he was gone and then came back and arrived home to find her dead. I don't know which would be the greater task, being there to see her die or coming home to find her dead. Either way, it's a tremendous thing. But now he's here and he mourns and he weeps, and it's right. It's proper. It's legitimate. The father of faith weeps. The father of faith mourns. Ecclesiastes 3:4. There's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. But there is a time to weep, even for Christians. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 tells us that we grieve not as those who have no hope. We can't weep the same way they weep, but it's not wrong to weep. Weeping, crying, mourning, grieving is not only permitted by God, it's not only allowed by God, it's not only tolerated by God, It's the duty of faith to weep, to mourn. It's the job of faith. That's part of faith working, faith grieving, but not as those who have no hope. I'll show you in a moment evidences of the hope. But for Abraham, this is real. It's not form. It's not just ceremony and tradition. It's grief, but it's not despair. You can see that from the record. It's not hopeless. It's not overwhelming. It's measured. It's private. But it's very, very real, very human. Real faith does not ignore tragedy. Some people have the idea you got to be fatalistic if you're a Christian. And you believe God's on the throne. You just sort of, it's the will of Allah. It's okay. And you just go whistling on your way when something happens. Abraham had real faith cries. Here's the second principle. Not only does real faith cry, but real faith hopes. Real faith, it does not grieve as those who have no hope. Notice what he said to the sons of Heth in verse 4. He said, I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. He rises up and declares his pilgrimage. Now note what he does. He buys the burial plot for his wife. For more than 60 years, he's wandered around in the land of promise, and he never owned a grain of sand. You say, oh great, Sarah's dead, buy her some property. He never bought her property when she was alive. He never gave her a house when she was alive. Never bought her a garden when she was alive. Never gave her anything. And now that she's dead, he decides to buy a piece of ground, a piece of property. And I'm suggesting that's all part of the faith of the pilgrim. You see, this act of buying the field and the cave of Machpelah was a statement of faith. He's not only saying the world has nothing to give except a grave. I think he's saying that. But he's saying more than that. He's also saying, we're pilgrims, and all this land has been ours by promise. And we haven't possessed it yet. Now Sarah dies, it's time to possess. That pilgrims possess when they die. And I think he's illustrating that. He's claiming his inheritance, his title to the land. He's showing that he believed the covenant. He believed God's promise. Notice in the record, it looks like the sons of Heth were wanting to give the graveside away. I say it looks that way. Verse 6. Hear us, my Lord. You're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying the dead. Just take it. You want a grave? Take it. Verse 11. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that's in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Verse 14 and 15. Ephron answered Abram, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what's that between you and me? So bury your dead. Abraham wanted a clear title to the land. If he accepted it as a gift, assuming they meant it, the offer, which I don't think they did, but assuming they meant it, if he accepted it as a gift, or if he had made some private purchase across the table in a back room someplace, then in the future, the title might be disputed for his descendants. He did this thing out in the open. He did it in the gate. He did it in the public eye. And by doing it in public, he was saying, I believe God's promises. God has given us this land, and I'm holding this title deed, even though it's for the dead. The dead are going to get the inheritance. That's when we begin to inherit. I think this would be better illustrated if I tell you the story in Jeremiah 32. In Jeremiah 32, just before Israel was about to go into exile, God told Jeremiah, you're going into captivity for 70 years. That's a man's lifetime. You're going in all your life. Now, very soon, the Babylonians are going to come down and take the land. Before they do, you go over and purchase the field of Hanamel, which is at Anathoth. Jeremiah rightly asked the question, if the Babylonians are going to take over the land, why should I buy property? What good is buying property if the enemy's going to take it? And the reason was because then he would have the deed as a statement of faith. And all through the 70 years of captivity, when God's people got discouraged, Jeremiah could wave the deed. Say, we got a deed over there. We got a foot over there. We got a hole over there. That's our land. And we're going back. And that deed gave hope. That deed was an encouragement to their faith. And so God made him buy the land so they would have that assurance that someday they were going back. And that's what I think you have here. When Abraham bought this plot of ground, that was a down payment. That was an earnest. That was a foretaste of the inheritance. God said, you're going to own the whole thing. And he said, I know, and I got a deed of some of it right now. And I just believe by this deed that I'm going to have the whole thing. And so later, Abraham was buried in the same plot. And you know who else was buried there? Who else? Isaac was buried there. Who else? Rebecca was buried there. Who else? Jacob was buried there. You're doing well, Jack. Who else? Leah was buried there. Who else? Right again. That's it. We don't know. There's some that weren't. Joseph and the 12 patriarchs, they also were laid to rest in the promised land, but in Jacob's field at Shechem, not the same place. But all of that in the promised land. For 60 years, Abraham sojourned in that land, and he never owned a foot of soil. And now, at the death of his wife, he purchases a plot of ground as a pledge, as a prophecy of the full inheritance. And so we see faith cries, faith also hopes. The chapter also illustrates the fact that faith functions. Real faith not only cries, not only hopes, but it functions. Abraham had to deal with the world. And the world was pretty shrewd. I think it helps to understand how business is transacted over there. those Bedouins and some of these people, all this polite talk, these generous offers, oh yeah, you want the land, take it. They knew Abraham wasn't about to take it. They knew his character. And when he says in verse 15, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what's that between you and me? That's not what it seems. It seems like a bargain. Oh, come on, this piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, that's not a deal. It's a deal, but it's not a good deal. That 400 shekels of silver was a very high price. It was outrageously priced. It's all part of the way they do business. There's no such thing in some of those lands over there among the Arabs that there's a price on something. There's no price. What happens is the buyer, low price. And then they'll go back and forth until they come, hopefully, on some fair market value. Commentators tell us that this was a tremendously high price for this piece of land. Abraham did not dicker. When he gave that outrageous price, Abraham rose up and paid it. And it wasn't a gift. It wasn't intended to be a gift. Abraham is living by faith, and even though his wife just died, even though there was a time of private grief, when you read the chapter, it looks like he's not even bothered about his wife's death. He rises up, he goes to the business world, begins to transact business. He doesn't break apart, fall to pieces, start to cry, lose his ability to think. He's functioning in the world. He is not preoccupied. He's not being overwhelmed by what he went through. he declares that he's a pilgrim. He shows his faith by his grief. He shows his faith by his hope and his purchase of the property. And now, before the world, he gives this real faith. If I'm real, even if, and I have to keep thinking, God forbid, if the Lord took Lillian, could I function in the world? I speak as a fool. On the level of earth, I'll be a basket case. I know that. I'm wiped out. My life's wrapped up in Lillian. But also, by faith, I know better than that. The Lord will meet me. He'll give grace when I need it, and I will be able to function. Now, we hear so many testimonies of people who say they're trusting Jesus, and they come out so negative. They stand up, I want to praise God. I've been going through this hard time. You can't believe what's going on in my life. Blah, blah, blah. And this and that. But praise God, he's seeing me through. Praise God, he's helping me. Praise God, this and that. That's not the testimony of faith. The testimony of faith is like the Hebrews in a furnace. From the outside, it looks terrible. It looks tough. But those going through it who are really trusting the Lord are being supported. And they can function. It's not grin it and bear it. They're rejoicing. God is on the throne. God's in charge. God's conforming me. God has a plan. I don't have to see how it comes together. And if I have real faith, no matter what I go through, I can still face my neighbors. I can still go to work. I can still go to school. I can still meet with friends without breaking down. Real faith does not fall apart. Real faith is not dysfunctional. Real faith still goes on. It cries and it hopes, but it also functions. And that's the testimony of real faith. Someone who sees somebody with real faith and sees that they can carry on because they know the Lord is with them and is supporting them, that's the testimony of faith. Here's a man who just said goodbye to his life partner of 62 years, and he rises up and he goes out into the world. He transacts business. He keeps his composure. He's still polite. He bows before them. He understands. He's not lost. He's not overwhelmed. That's real faith. Able to cry, able to hope, able to function. And it's illustrated here. I want to introduce one thing, a couple things from chapter 24, but I'm not going to get into the chapter itself because I want to save that for one lesson. And that is the obtaining of a bride for Isaac the heir. This is such an exciting chapter. It's a long chapter. Certainly, this chapter will speak to all singles about their life partner. Also, this chapter will speak typically, since the father, Abraham, is seeking a bride for the heir, his son, and since he sends out a messenger, it certainly speaks typically about the church and how the father sends out the spirit to get a bride for the Lord Jesus. And there's much in there that's typical. It also speaks about Abraham's faith, laying the future down before the Lord and trusting God as he sends out his servant Eliezer. So when we get into the chapter, we'll be looking at its parts. How the journey was arranged, how the bride was chosen, how the bride was wooed, how God used gifts to bring the bride around, the bridal journey back to the groom, the presentation of bride and groom. It's all in there. And it's a marvelous, marvelous picture. But what I want to do tonight is just introduce two things by way of introduction to prepare your hearts, and then I'll ask you to study that chapter on your own. I want to call attention, again, to tie it into the context. I want to call attention to the promise of a seed and to this strange vow that Abraham called Eliezer to make and put his hand under his thigh in order to make that vow. And then next time we'll begin the chapter. Now let me relate the chapter to the record as a whole. This whole problem of the promised seed. Since beginning, we've been looking at the seed of the woman and the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The promise of the promised seed was only partially fulfilled when Isaac was born. We had to overcome Sarah's barren womb. We had to overcome the attempts of the flesh to circumvent the barren womb with Hagar and so on. We had to overcome Satan's attempt to corrupt the seed with Abimelech and so on. We had to overcome Abraham's love for Isaac when he offered him on Mount Moriah. But there's still several problems. Abraham cannot leap in the air now and say, I have my seed. God's promise is fulfilled. Yippee! And rejoice. Because Isaac is a unique individual. I have met people like Isaac. I have people like Isaac in my family. I know people like Isaac. Isaac is very unique. He's very passive. He's very retiring. We use the word introvert. He's very introvertish, non-resistant. We saw that in chapter 22 when as a young man he did not resist his father bringing him up to the altar to be bound and burned and so on. I'm not quite ready to call him a recluse, but he was close. And when his bride comes, he's out in the field just meditating. You got to understand Isaac here. When Sarah died at the age of 127, Isaac was 37 years old. Now, don't just say Isaac was 37 years old. Put it in the context. 37 years old with no girlfriend. That was Isaac. 37 years old with no prospect of a girlfriend. 37 years old with no hope of a girlfriend. And I have an idea if I know Isaac. He didn't have much desire for a girlfriend either. He was quite happy. When he finally marries Rebekah, he's 40 years old. Genesis 25:40 tells us that. He's still grieving 3 years later over Sarah's death. It took him 3 years. He's still grieving. And it was only Rebekah that rescued him from that. Try to understand Isaac. The birth of Isaac was a wonderful miracle. But unless he's willing to get married and have kids, where's the promise? The promise is he'll grow up, he'll get married, he'll have kids. 35 years old, no interest. 37 years old, no interest. 40 years old, come on, Isaac. My little granddaughter walks around the house, and if you're laying on the floor, she'll just give you a kick and say, wake up, boy, and she'll just kick you. Well, I think that's what Abraham wanted to do to Isaac. Wake up, boy. We've got a promise here to see God work out, and you're still single. So that's a problem that God had to overcome. Finally, by God's miracle, he gets the lasso. He gets the rope. He gets Rebekah. She's barren. Don't just read that, la, la, la. We're talking about a seed. We're talking about Christ coming. And so Abraham has Sarah. Sarah's barren. Isaac has Rebecca. Rebecca's barren. Jacob has Rachel. Rachel's barren. You've got to see that. And Isaac is rather slow. According to the record, he gets married when he's 40. Tried to have a baby till he was 50. Didn't work. Tried to have a baby till he was 55. Didn't work. Tried to have a baby till he was 60 years old. 20 years they tried to have a kid. And after 20 years, Isaac prays. I don't know if he prayed before that or not, but we learn when he's 60 years old, he called on the Lord. And then God opened her womb. Maybe God was waiting for him to pray. I don't know. But you've got to understand, we're not just reading about two people falling in love, coming together. We're reading about the bigger story, the promise of the seed. And I want you to see all the way along the way, the seed is a miracle line. God does miracle after miracle after miracle all the way through until Christ is born in order to preserve this marvelous line. So I want you to keep focused on that. And then the last thing, and then we'll close for tonight, is this strange covenant. Glance at verse chapter 24, the first nine verses. Abraham was old, advanced in age. The Lord had blessed Abram in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, probably that's Eliezer, the servant. We're not 100% sure on that, but there's a good chance it's his servant of more than 60 years. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. You shall go to my country, to my relatives, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? And Abraham said to him, beware lest you take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman's not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this my oath. Do not take my son back there. And so the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. So verse 2 and verse 9, Abraham says, place your hand under my thigh. And then verse 9 says, he did it. The servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master. Let me give you what I believe to be the principle of that whole thing. It's only mentioned twice in the Bible, this custom of putting your hand on the thigh. The heathen did it all the time. And I won't go beyond this. I think you'll know what I mean. When the heathen did it, according to the record, it wasn't on the thigh. It was on the very source of life itself. And some think the thigh because it's a picture of strength. Some think it's the thigh because it's the picture of the source of life. Some think it's because the thigh would be a picture of authority, and going under the thigh would be a picture of submission to authority. And Abraham would have been the master and Eliezer the servant and so on. You know how the hand is used over and over again, even in our society today, in our culture, as connected with the oath. Raise your right hand and swear. Put your hand on the Bible. Put your hand over your heart. Let's shake on that. And so on. The hand is involved, even in our day, in olds. You know how we use the expression, so-and-so had a hand in that. And what we mean by that is they were involved. They had a part. They had something to do with it. They contributed. They helped. They assisted. And so if someone does something nice, sets up a room in a wonderful way and gets credit, say, yeah, but don't forget Miss So-and-so. She had a hand in that. And that means she was involved in doing that and so on. Well, Isaac needs a wife. Who is going to get the wife? Is it Eliezer, the servant of God, the servant of Abraham, or is it God? When you read this chapter, you are struck with the providence of God, how much God was leading. All through the record, you see it. A glance at verse 7. He will send his angel before you. Verse 12, he prays, grant me success today. Verse 14, may she be the one thou hast appointed. All through this, he's praying. Verse 21, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Verse 26, the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. Verse 28, the Lord has guided me to the way of the house of my master's brother. Verse 50, the matter comes from the Lord. All through the record, this is not... Now, Eliezer was the servant of Abraham for more than 60 years. And I'm sure, like the centurion in the New Testament, he had authority. If he said, go, then they would go. If he said, come, come. And when Abraham spoke to Eliezer, go do this, Eliezer clicked his heels and saluted and did it. He was a servant, a faithful servant, and he had been exalted over all of his goods. So now, Abraham gives him an assignment. But this isn't just an assignment, Eliezer, go do such and such, paint the house. It's not that. He doesn't have a house. Paint the tent. It's not that. This is a special assignment. And he says, Eliezer, I want you to go do something. And I want you to trust God as you go. And Eliezer said, you want me to get a wife for your son? And he said, in effect, no. You don't have a hand in it. But let me tell you where your hand is. Put your hand under my thigh. He's going to have a hand in it, but the hand is going to be under his thigh. What was the thigh? You see, the covenant was the circumcision. And circumcision, you remember, was a covenant of separation from the flesh. A little piece of flesh was separated. The New Testament expounds on that. Says we're circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. Not the putting off of a piece of flesh, but the whole body of the flesh. We're separated. And so Abraham gives in words the covenant of circumcision. He says, be separate. I want my son to have a wife, but be separate. No Canaanite wife. He's got to be holy, got to be separate. Can't be a heathen wife. Can we bring him back into the land? No. Got to be separate. God said, come out of the land. He's got to stay out of the land. There's got to be a covenant of circumcision. And so what God, Abraham told Eliezer is, you're going to have a hand in this, but your hand must be under the covenant of God. It must be under the new covenant. God's the one that's going to have to do it. And you're going to be the instrument. You're going to be the channel. You will have a hand in it, but your hand must always be under the covenant of God, so that God is the one who does it all. Now, that's how I understand this whole thing about the hand. Next time we'll look at the getting the bride and bringing the bride to the groom and so on, and I hope we'll be prepared to see the Lord Jesus and how he brings us to him. Well, we'll close with that. Comments or questions? If anyone else has light on that covenant, I appreciate it. It's amazing how little the reference books say about it. Maybe because they just don't know. I don't know. They just sort of jump over that. And I don't, from the light I have, this is what I think it means. But if you have more light, then share that with me. All right, let's bow together. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we want to have real faith. In every test, we want to prove that we are lovers and trusters of the Lord Jesus. And yet we don't want to be faking it. We don't want to go through ceremony. We want to have a faith that cries and a faith that hopes and a faith that can function before men, that they would still know that we're pilgrims on the earth and see us as princes of God. Thank you that you're working that in our heart. We thank you also that we have been called to be your messengers, that we have a hand in your purposes on the earth. We pray that we might always remember that our hand in it is under the covenant of life and the covenant of grace. Teach us how to be instruments as Eliezer was, always trusting you. And now, Lord, bless our fellowship together. Thank you for the refreshments provided and nourish our bodies and enable us to encourage one another and lift one another up. Bring scriptures to our mind to share with one another. And just help us, Lord, to enjoy Jesus in each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.